The last chapter of the letter to the Hebrews is about the Christian grace of love. The chapter opens with the famous words, "Let Philadelphia continue, let brotherly love continue." And the rest of the chapter is really an amplification and an opening up of how Christian love expresses itself in practical ways. And so, for example, in the first five verses, we have some of the more domestic and private expressions of love. In the second verse, love shows hospitality to strangers and entertains them for Christ's sake. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. In the third verse, love identifies itself with those who are prisoners for Christ's sake. Love stands in the shoes of the condemned. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison as if you were in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourself also are in the body. In verse 4, love honors the institution of marriage and the bonds of marital fidelity. In verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. In verse 5, love keeps itself from the love of money and lives above materialism and the secular attitude to life, knowing that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And in these first five verses, you have the domestic and homely expressions of the grace of love. But from verse 7 onwards, we move outwards into a much wider circle. And we move outside the home into the family of the church. And these verses now begin to deal with our religious duties. In other words, verses 1 to 5 deal with the home and the heart. Verses 7 to the end deal with the Christian fellowship. And that is why there is a primary concern in the chapter with Christian leaders, who are mentioned four times. Verse 7 says, we are to remember our leaders. Verse 17 says, we are to obey our leaders. Verse 18 says, we are to pray for our leaders. And verse 24 says that we are to greet our leaders. Remember, obey, pray for, and greet. And that seems to be the pattern here. And there are two good reasons why these injunctions still lie on us as Christians today. It is our duty to remember our leaders and to obey them and to pray for them and to greet them. And these two reasons are as follows. The first is practical and the second is theological. And of course, we never separate the practical from the theological. The first is this. Ministers and leaders of the church, like strategic figures in any organization are exposed and vulnerable men. And they are open to attack, both from the agents of Satan inside the church and outside the church, and from Satan himself. Vulnerability is one of the marks of the ministry. And well do the enemies of the gospel know this. It is an indisputable fact of history that when anti-God regimes and anti-Christ governments want to wipe out the work of Christ or manipulate the churches for their own ends, it is the leaders who are singled out and selected for special treatment. And that is why, and that is how the governments in the Soviet Union and Bulgaria and Romania and China and so on have controlled the established churches for many years. And that is why many of the leaders of the churches in these lands have been in the pockets of the authorities. And any Christian leader who resists the pressures from above has been swiftly and smartly removed. As Lenin said at the revolution, divide and conquer. In other words, separate the leaders from the people. Isolate the leaders. Work on the leaders. And if you can secure them, the rest is easy. The old proverb puts it like this: if you want the flock, catch the bellwether. The bellwether was the leading sheep, which led the other sheep, because it had a bell round its neck. And of course, if you catch the bellwether, you rang the bell, and the sheep followed you. And that is the practical reason why we should remember Christian leaders and pray for them very earnestly, because they are vulnerable and exposed to attack. And the second reason is theological, and it's this. Leadership in the church is part of a scheme of things which flows from the fatherly authority of God himself. And so important is this authority that in the Greek New Testament we have two words for it. The first is the word dunamis or dynamis, from which we get the English words dynamo, dynamic, dynamize, dynamite, and so on. And dunamis authority, or dunamis power, means power in itself. Self-existent power. Power beyond which there is no other power. It is final power. And that kind of power, dunamis power, is the power that belongs to God alone. It is power beyond dispute and beyond challenge. But in the New Testament, there's another word for power. The Greek word exousia means power that is handed down to men, or delegated power. Power and authority that are entrusted to men by God. And it is this kind of power that we see when we come to leadership in the churches. And those who are in positions of authority in the work of the gospel have no power in themselves. They are there because they stand under the authority of God. Exousia, authority, has been committed to them and handed down to them. As a matter of fact, exousia, authority, is a kind of authority that is mirrored and reflected throughout the whole fabric of our lives. For example, you see it in the sphere of law, in which policemen and judges and other civic officials are there underneath the fatherly authority of God, and they are there to mirror and to reflect the authority of God. And it's of no importance whether the policemen or the judges are atheists or Christians or whatever. They are part of this system of authority under God. You see it particularly in the sphere of education, in which teachers and educators and headmasters are raised up under God to reflect and to project His authority in the rearing and the upbringing and the nourishment of young people. You also see exousia, authority, very specially in the home, where parents and guardians are expected to exercise the loving fatherly hand of God in the disciplining of their children. Children are, after all, a stewardship from God, and they are to be set under the authority and the fatherly rule of God. And parents are endowed with exousia, authority, to do just that very thing. And if that system breaks down, and it has broken down in our generation, when policemen are ridiculed and abused, and when judges cease to be authoritarian figures by handing out absurdly lenient sentences for serious crimes, and when teachers are ignored or abused in schools, and when these other authoritarian figures are treated with scorn or are not permitted to exercise discipline, and when parents renege on their duties and their calling to chastise and to correct their charges, then it is the fatherly authority of God that is being challenged. It is the exousia authority that is handed down by God that is challenged. And when that is challenged, a society or a nation is ripe for chaos. And Christian leadership in the churches really forms part of this system. Leadership in gospel work is part of the ministry and the government of God's people, and it is entrusted to men. And rule by Christian leaders is simply a mirroring of the fatherly authority of God. Now, I'd like to look at these injunctions in particular this evening. First of all, in verse 7, where we're told to remember our leaders. Verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the ekbasis of their life, the harvest, the outcome, the produce of their life, and imitate their faith. And that word remember here in verse 7 doesn't mean so much remember in prayer, because in fact that comes later in verse 18. The word remember here has in it the ideas of reverence or respect. We are to remember past leaders, and we are to follow their example. The end of verse 7 says, we are to imitate their faith. I must say, I don't know any word which is so unacceptable in evangelical circles as that word example. You hardly ever hear it mentioned in evangelical circles because of the weakness of example. And Christians say, well, example's not enough. You can't be saved by following the example of Jesus. You can't be saved and you can't be sanctified by copying the example of good and godly men and women. Example is weak and it can't help you. Well, it says here in verse 7 that we are to imitate the faith of our leaders. And it's impressive just how much there is in the Bible about the power of a good example. Listen to these verses from John 13, verses 14 and 15. The feet washing ceremony in the upper room. Jesus says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. These great words, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I have given you an example, something to follow and something to imitate. You see, Jesus is not only your Savior. Jesus is your example. Oh, these words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 6 to 7. Writing to the early church in Thessalonica, Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Paul followed the Lord as his example. The converts in Thessalonica looked at Paul and they followed his example. The converts of the converts looked at the converts and followed their example. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And I think that as Christians, we should never underestimate the power of a personal example. Later on, in the second letter to that same church in Thessalonica, Paul says, Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 9, he says it had been his aim, as well as the aim of the other apostles, to set the Thessalonians an example to follow. And I think that's very important, particularly in Christian leaders. I would like to think that there were people here who were prepared to use me, in part at least, as an example. I've always had a passion for the Word of God. Since the day I was converted, I have had an ungovernable enthusiasm for the Word of God. I would like to think that some of you at least were prepared to follow that example. Do you have a passion for the Word of God? Do you have a hunger for the Word of God? Or is it just a casual thing? You know, if it's offered, you'll take it. I have always believed in the power of prayer. I would like to think that more of you would learn to follow my example. I've always believed in tithing. And I've always believed in a passion for missionary work. I've always had a passion for winning souls. I would like to think that I was an example to you in that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, listen to these words. Timothy is told to set an example of speech and conduct, of love, of faith, and of purity to other Christians. Timothy, by the way he speaks, by the way he lives, by his love, by his faith, and by the purity and moral rectitude of his life, is to be an example to other Christians. And in that same way, verse 7 says that we are to remember our leaders, those who spoke to us the word of God. We are to consider the ekbasis of their life, the produce, the fruit, the evidence in their life. And we are to imitate their faith. The power of a good example. The second injunction is to obey them. And you find it in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give an account. In other words, just to make it personal, I'm not running a church. That really is the bottom line in the ministry. Running a church. Who would want to run a church? I'm working for Christ. And I'm building the kingdom. That's different from running a church. And the twist is this. that while I build a kingdom, build a church, I will one day have to answer to God for the stewardship of what I've done here, what I've said, what I've told you, and how I lived. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. And there's a subtle difference there at the start of the 17th verse between obedience and submission. One of the commentators puts it like this: the obedience is willing obedience. It's something you do gladly. But submission is a little harder because it goes against the grain. It's irksome and it's irritating. But you gladly obey and you willingly submit because you know that in the end of the day, it's for your good. A very good example would be to put a child's favorite pudding in front of the child and say, come on now, sup up your pudding. And he'll obey because he likes pudding. But if you say to him, we're going to the dentist tomorrow, well, he may submit in the end of the day, but the submission is harder than the obedience. After all, it's easier to sup up a nice pudding than it is to go to the dentist. In fact, if you sup up too many nice puddings, you will go to the dentist. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Is there a question in the back of your mind? What about indifferent elders? Are we to obey them? What about elders who don't do their job? What about elders who just act like policemen delivering cards around people's letterboxes? What about them? Well, just as there are stick-it ministers, so there are stick-it elders. And there are stick-it church members too. And stick-it ministers and stick-it elders are the ministers and the elders who put up what I like to call the minimum performance. Just enough to get them by. Well, the Bible says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And I believe that the obedience and the submission are important because it's not so much the actual men we are submitting to. It is the institution of leadership. You see, children in the same way are called upon to honor their parents. And the Bible doesn't say that they must honor their parents if the parents are good parents. Even if the parents are bad parents, they must still honor their parents because it is the institution of parenthood that must be honored. Let me give you two examples of this. Not the men, but the God-given institution. You're caught in a police speed trap. You know the feeling. Ought you to have been caught in a police speed trap? You're asked to draw up alongside the policeman. And it's a policeman whom you know personally. He reads you your rights, and then he says he's going to book you. You cannot turn to the policeman and say, what a nerve you have booking me for a minor offense like that. Your own marriage is in ruins. Your children are out of control. Your private life is a mess. Why should I listen to you or submit to you? Well, I'll tell you why. It's not the policeman as a person you're submitting to. It's the system that he stands for. He is an agent under God in the world of law, and exousia authority has been committed to him. And you must obey. Another example, you're brought to court and you know the judge. And you know that his life is in a mess. But you can't say to the judge, how dare you sit in judgment on me when your own life is so questionable? You can't do that because the judge is not involved personally. It's the system of law to which you must be subject. And in the same way, the oversight in the Christian church is to be revered and respected and obeyed and submitted to, not because of the actual worth of the men, because elders vary from church to church, and ministers vary from church to church, and church members vary from church to church, but because of the ordinance of God. You know Paul's great words, let every soul be subject to the powers that be. Well, the powers that be were Nero and the pagans in Rome. Let every soul be subject to the powers that be. We are to obey our leaders. And thirdly and lastly, there is the injunction to pray for them. It's implicit in verse 18, where the writer says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And I urge you the more earnestly to do this, to pray for us, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And I'm persuaded that this is something we can all do for the leadership. It's often the case that elders and leaders are criticized and their failings are lamented. But I'd like to say this very plainly. It is my experience that criticism, whether of elders or of ministers or of anyone else, criticism is never the mark of an advanced spirituality. Criticism is the mark of a little mind. It is the mark of a withered soul. It's the mark of someone who has shriveled, died on the inside. The mark of advanced spirituality is not criticism, but prayer. And just as elders are called upon to pray for the people in their charge and in their care, so those who are under the care of the elders are called upon to pray for the oversight. pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. And I urge you the more earnestly to do this. We often say it, but it's worth saying again, prayer changes things. It sure does. It changes the prayers. It changes situations. It changes churches. Would you like the church changed? Why don't you pray? It changes elders. Would you like the elders changed? Why don't you pray? And tell it not in Gath, it changes ministers. Would you like the minister to change? Why don't you pray? For whatever else you can or cannot do for Jesus, this you can do, and this you must do. Pray for those who have the rule over you. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise.